So desperate times call for desperate measures. It was back in 1846 that 87 pioneers, made up of men and women and young children, they set out from Springfield, Illinois to sunny California. And they were following the tried and true California Trail. But they got a bit of a late start, and so when they hit just about this very time of year out in Wyoming, they faced a critical decision. Do they stay on the safety of the California Trail and risk maybe not making it to California by winter as they so desired, or do they deviate from the path? Do they seek a shortcut? And do they try to pass these mountains and through the Great Salt Lake? And that was the decision before them. And as they looked at it, desperate times called for desperate measures. And so chasing that California dream, desperately wanting to be at that coast by winter, they decided to take the shortcut. And yet, if you know the story, the trail through the Rocky Mountains proved far more treacherous than they expected. They lost valuable time in wagons. And then they hit the Great Salt Lake Desert, a barren expanse with blistering heat in the height of summer. And they lost critical oxen and horses. And it's finally in late October that they reach the summit of the Sierra Nevada Mountains. There in what's modern-day Truckee, California, and exhausted and spent, they could see the summit right out before them. And yet an early snowstorm hit, and they couldn't crest the summit, and so they had to wait, and then another storm hit, and then another storm hit, and soon they were trapped there at the height of those mountains. And they quickly depleted what was left of their food stocks and their storage and supplies. And over half that party of men, women, and children either slowly froze to death or starved. Friends, if you know that story, it's the story of the tragic Donner Party. And every time my wife and I, when we were in high school, would head up to Lake Tahoe, we would pass that memorial to that ill-fated expedition. Because friends, as been noted already multiple times in the service, it is hard to wait. It is hard to wait on our dreams. And in the temptation when we're waiting, that temptation is that we ought to deviate from the tried and true path. We ought to take a shortcut. The problem is that such shortcuts, well, they always appear to hold out great promise at the time. And yet in the end, they so often prove exceedingly dangerous. Friends, and that's exactly what brings us back this morning to our story in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis. So let me invite you, if you will, to open with me to God's Word, to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 16. If you don't have Bible with you this morning, you can find them, red Bibles in the seat back before you. And I think you can find our passage on page 11. Page 11. And if you're just joining us, this summer series is titled The Life of Faith, and it's really looking at the quintessential man of faith, Abram. And we're in Genesis chapters 12 through Genesis chapter 25. And last week, we summited one of the greatest peaks to view really one of the grandest vistas in all of the Old Testament, right? The kind of the Mount Kilimanjaro of the Old Testament. We were in Genesis chapter 15, where despite all odds, Abram believed in God. He believed, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. And Abram is now forever secured his place in faith's hall of fame, right? Hebrews chapter 11. But friends, how long will Abram and Sarai really be able to wait on the promises of God? How long will they be able to wait on their dreams? God has promised them land. He's promised them a legacy, a lineage of their own. And how long will they wait? Well, follow along as I read Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, friends, here we find that in just a few short verses, we have traveled truly from the highest of peaks to the lowest of valleys. And Abram, the great man of faith from chapter 15, well, he proves faithless. His faith lapses and Abram cracks. And notice how the passage starts. If you would look down with me to chapter 16, verse 1, it opens, "Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." So that's how it opens, verse 1. And then look to the bottom, verse 16. Notice how it closes. "Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So our passage is really framed around those two statements. We go from no children born to Abram to now at the end, Ishmael being born, but through a woman who is not Abram's wife. How did that happen? What will be the consequences? Well, friends, that's what Genesis chapter 16 is all about. And I think here's the argument, if you would, sort of the takeaway from the chapter. It's that chasing your dreams apart from God's design ends in disaster. I'll say that again. Chasing your dreams apart from God's design ends in disaster. And it's really built around two acts. So in verses 1 to 6, you have Sarai and Abram, and they sort of launch, you know, if you will, Operation Surrogacy, right? It's the human solution to the problem. Abram and Sarai, what do? They take the shortcut. They take the shortcut. They didn't wait. And because they didn't wait, right, it resulted in a world of hurt. And so we call this whole section the failure of faith, right? It's the failure of faith. And then in verses 7 to 16, God launches himself, once again, Operation Rescue. He works to put everything back together. And if Act 1 was the failure of faith, Act 2 is the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God. So we're just going to walk through the text thinking about those two acts. First, Act 1, the failure of faith. The failure of faith. And as we move through these first six verses, there's sort of three distinct scenes. And the first scene is the delay. It's the delay, as in the delay of God's promise. Because what do we read in verse 1? But that Abram is still childless. Right? Verse 1, Sarai had borne him no children. So God, again, had promised him not just a lineage. God had promised Abram a legacy, right? More numerous than the dust of the earth, than the stars in the sky. Thought about that last week. A legacy as vast as that starry host that had been promised once again to Abram, and yet here they are and still nothing. Year after painful year, nothing. You know, as a society like ours, I think it's increasingly difficult for us to read Genesis chapter 16 and relate to the kind of pain that Abram and Sarai knew. Because as a society, we increasingly celebrate childlessness, and we celebrate it as a noble choice. Many celebrate that decision as a noble choice. So just this past April, I was in Portland, Oregon, and I was talking with the woman there, and she noted for her, in her mind, the only responsible choice in an overpopulated world with diminishing natural resources was to have no children. And she was very honest about that. She was very proud of that. And I thought in that moment, probably best I not tell her I have four children, right? But she herself was proud. That was a noble choice. But, you know, for others in a society where the highest good is personal freedom or maybe self-fulfillment, however you want to think about it, what do children do? But children limit, in many's eyes, that freedom. Children become an obstacle to that personal fulfillment. But in the world of the ancient Near East, a world where your worth as a woman was determined by your womb, nothing could be worse for Abram and Sarai. Nothing could be possibly worse. And in verse 3, we learn it's been 10 years. We're given that note, 10 years since they've been in the land of Canaan, which means 10 years since the promise back in Genesis chapter 12. Friends, that's 10 years of an empty nursery. That is 10 years of a house devoid of laughter, devoid of little cries and the piddle-patter of little feet. 10 years of staring in the mirror and watching those wrinkles begin to take shape. And time drag the body down. Friends, those 10 years must have been crushing. Every single month for Sarai, a painful reminder of what wasn't. Until, friends, even the monthly reminders then stopped. At this point, Sarai's likely well beyond child years. We know she's 10 years younger than Abram, which means at this point she's 76 years old. And now a new kind of hopelessness sets in. Abram and Sarai, I mean, they've survived treacherous 1,000+ miles through foreign lands. They have survived famines in Egypt. They have survived marauding kings in Canaan. But this is a suffering unlike any other. You know, in Proverbs we read, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And nobody's heart may have been more sick than this couple. And Sarai knows the Lord is sovereign over the womb. She says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, verse 2. And in that confession, and it's a true confession, in it nonetheless, you hear her deep frustration, her anger at the Lord for what he has prevented and the good that he has prevented in her own life. And now, 10 years later, Abram and Sarai are there alone, and they hold nothing but the bitter fragments of a broken dream. And friends, that leads to scene 2, right? It's the decision, the fateful decision. And who knows how long Sarai had weighed her plan? Who knows how many times she looked at Abram and was ready to launch into that speech that she had memorized, and yet she bit her tongue, she held her breath, and she thought, not yet, maybe yet God will still answer. Until one day, friends, the numbness and the resignation, it just set in. Verse 2, go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, that expression of Sarai, like, obtain children, it's literally build a family. And no doubt Sarai's thinking, God promised it. He promised it. He hasn't delivered on it. Now it's my turn. It is our turn to get it. Our turn to push God's plans along. And so what does she do? She proposes the surrogate option. Now friends, surrogate motherhood in the ancient Near East, that was actually an acceptable social practice. Legally, like formally, Sarai is actually operating within her rights and according to the customs of the day. She legally can do this. But friends, this is one of those reminders that just because something is legal does not mean it's moral. That's true in our own society as well. There are many things in our society that are legal, and yet they are not moral. And friends, it's also a good reminder that just because the Bible describes a behavior doesn't mean it endorses that behavior. And there are plenty of clues in the text that Sarai here is operating outside of God's own design. Did you catch the little subtle, small ways the story is told, intentionally told? So Sarai, we're told, is Abram's wife, verse 1. Then we're reminded that Sarai is Abram's wife again in verse 3. And that Abram in verse 3 is her husband. So notice that husband-wife relationship is subtly and consistently being highlighted. And if that sounds familiar, the last time we saw that was back in Genesis 12, when Abram took that fateful journey to Egypt. And we were reminded again of that relationship. That is Moses helping us see that this was not part of God's design. Sarai was Abram's wife, and he was her husband. Because friends, his design for marriage has always been one man and one woman in a faithful, monogamous relationship for life. Friends, that is Genesis 2. We looked at that a number of months back. And anything outside that design of God, friends, that is an unmitigated disaster. Whether it's this story as we see, or Rachel and Leah, as you keep reading in Genesis, or whether or not that's David's own house or Solomon's own spiritual apostasy, right? I could keep going. This is outside his design. And friends, part of what we're seeing too is redefining marriage. Even as Sarai is here, redefining marriage, that's not just a 21st century impulse. It's not just a 21st century impulse. Redefining marriage did not begin with Obergefell versus Hodges in that famous Supreme Court case. And it did not end with the thousands gathering on Dixon Street yesterday. Marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel, and it has been thus under attack from the very first days in the garden. And what's Abram's response to this proposal by his wife? Verse 3. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Friends, I wonder, does that ring any bells? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Does that sound at all like something we've read before in Genesis? Does that sound at all like the way Adam responded to Eve back in the garden? Genesis 3:17, but he listened to the voice of his wife. Friends, it's the very same language. And just like the garden, what we're seeing again in Genesis is that pattern repeat. So Sarai, very much like Eve, is what? She's listening to her heart. And Abram, much like Adam, is listening to his wife. And once again, nobody is listening to God. And it's no wonder that everything as a consequence will turn upside down. Notice in the end, right? There is a child, but again, it's a child by someone who's not Abram's wife. Now, again, the moral lesson from this is not that husbands should ignore their wives. All right, so if whatever reason you're taking that away as the moral lesson, that is not at all the moral lesson of this story. Right? Any husband who doesn't listen to his wife is an utter fool. Why do I say that? Because God gave husbands wives as complements, as helpers fit for them, suitable for them. So that is God's gift to you. And as God's gift to you, it'd be wise of you to listen to that gift. God thinks you need her. You want to listen to her. But husbands, you must always first listen to the voice of God. You always must start there, because your wife is not infallible. She has fears and she has hurts, and those fears and hurts can lead her astray. And so to the husbands in the room, you have to prize above all else the infallible voice of God. Champion that, prize that. May that be, so to speak, your North Star. And that's the voice you must listen to as you weigh and measure and appreciate the voice of your own spouse. I mean, even the language of verse 3, did you catch it? What are the verbs? Sarai what? She took Hagar. And then what did she do? She gave. Took and gave, just like Eve back in the garden, when she took and gave to her husband. And just like Eve back in the garden, what does Sarai do? She shifts blame, verse 4. And just like Adam, what does Abram do? Well, he shrugs off responsibility, verse 6. We see that as well. Both attempts, back in the garden and here, both, what are they? They're attempts at wisdom apart from God. And that led to discord and strife between the couple in the garden and right here in Genesis 16. And with both, there would be consequences of this sin for generations to come. Friends, notice there are even echoes of Genesis 12. I mean, here Sarai basically rents out her servant, treating her as property with no personal rights. And where might she have learned that lesson but given how her own husband treated her back in Genesis 12 when they were in Egypt? And then there's the irony, of course, where did this Egyptian servant even come from? Well, their time in Egypt, that ill-fated trip. Point being, chasing your dreams apart from God's design, friends, it always leads to disaster. I wonder if you know that temptation at all in your life. I wonder if you know that temptation in your life. It was the temptation of Saul, right, that we read earlier in the service in 1 Samuel 13. He was to what? Wait 7 days for Samuel to come. And Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice, not Saul. And Saul waited, and he waited. And there on day 7, it arrived. And Samuel wasn't there. And Saul became impatient of waiting. And he's like, I'll just help these plans along. And he offered the sacrifice. And it was then that Samuel arrived, and Saul loses the kingdom. It's the Christian woman or man, even as prayed earlier, dissatisfied with maybe their prospects for marriage. You know, if I don't take matters into my own hands, this marriage thing just isn't going to happen. And so what do? They risk stepping outside God's design. Maybe they date a non-Christian. Maybe they get too physically involved with another, only to find such plans induce just pain and strife. It's the wife who struggles to let her husband lead. And she's already anticipating his failure. And so she steps in, and what happens? He abdicates once again. And both are therefore assured that their marriage will not be the picture of the gospel that it could be. You know, it's in the person who has to have now. Has to have now. And so what do? They spend what they don't have, only to dig themselves in a hole that's going to take them months, if not years, to get out of. It's the employee looking for that fast track to success. You know, you're going to take your career by the horns. You're going to charge. You're going to pursue it. Get after it. Right? Take no prisoners kind of mentality. And you, along the way, are going to run over this person, made you fudge about this over there. And the next thing you know, friends, your name is mud. I don't know what the temptation you face is. The temptation to step in and no longer wait on God because he's not delivering on the dreams you expected him to deliver on. I don't know what your temptation is, but there is a reason Paul says patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? Because chasing your dreams apart from God's design ends in disaster. Or to put it another way, pursuing God's promises, which is what they're doing, by rejecting his plan, they do that as well. That results in pain. Wisdom waits. That hard thing. Wisdom waits on God. So just even a word to wives. if you haven't figured it out yet, and many of you have, you actually possess enormous influence in your own marriage, and perhaps more influence over your husband than you may expect. You know, many joke that, you know, if the man is the head, the woman's the neck, right? She can turn him wherever she will if she knows. Practically speaking, you know what? That often may be true, but just a word to you wives, be very careful about how you use that influence. Be very careful not to use it manipulatively, not to use it selfishly, not to use it for your own gain or for your own advantage, but for the blessing and the benefit of the marriage and the two of you together. Right? Sarai did not do that, and it resulted in so much pain. Because, as we see, they don't wait. That leads to scene three. There's devastation. There's devastation. Verse 4, and he, referring to Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, the plan, right, if this is all we've read, the plan, it works. And because the plan works and she's conceived, we would perhaps expect this to be cause for great joy, right? It's celebration. Schedule the showers. Get the baby registry going. Dust off the nursery, right? There's going to be a child. That kind of excitement, except that is not what happens. I mean, it immediately is not what happens. Because nothing goes now according to plan. She had a plan, and within about a sentence, that plan is already shot. Because friends, if you haven't figured it out yet, sin never goes and works out the way you expect. Pursuing the path of sin, it never leads to the destination you expected it to lead to. You know, you've seen those ads perhaps on social media. I've seen a number of them. You know, the person who quits his job and turns $500 into $50,000 in just 3 months, and you can do it too. All right, you've seen those ads. You know, it's like crypto or Polymarket or day trading, whatever it might be. But friends, do you believe the hype? I mean, we actually kind of want to believe that hype. We'd like to think that's possible. $50,000, 3 months, I could do that. We want to believe the hype. But I mean, the Justice Department's reviewing one right now. They're total scams. They're all scams, right? They promise gain. They deliver pain. It's how they work. And friends, sin is just the same way. Sin, what makes it so insidious is sin preys on your hopes. It preys on your hopes. And it uses those hopes, and that's how it sets its hook. It preys on those hopes, and yet all it delivers is heartache. Just heartache. Because no sooner did Hagar conceive that verse 4, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Hagar's haughty eyes, and in those eyes, Sarai, her mistress, had now been demoted. It seems Hagar had come to, in her new position, despise her mistress, Sarai. You know, maybe Hagar all of a sudden liked the attention. Perhaps she was constantly drawing attention to that little baby bump and calling all the women over. Hey, look at me. Look what I could do. Kind of look what I could do that one over there couldn't manage to do. We don't know. I mean, maybe she was actually trying to weasel her way in and find her way in to the relationship with Abram and supplant Sarai. We're not sure, but that baby that was meant to bring hope, all it does is bring heartache. Again, that's what sin does. That's the fruit of sin. And what only compounds the pain is that Hagar's pregnancy now no doubt confirms that the problem of their barrenness is not Abram's fault. And Sarai has to live with the sting that it's her body that couldn't bring about the baby. And then to add insult to injury, what is Hagar doing? Hagar's living Sarai's dream. And Hagar is despising Sarai for it. Right? The plan has completely backfired. And it's honestly hard not to feel some sadness towards Sarai. Then in verse 5, what does she do? Again, she shifts the blame to her husband. This is your fault. May the Lord judge between you and me. Maybe she feels Abram is somehow complicit in what's happened. I mean, not just the pregnancy, but in the way she feels contempt for. You know, we're not told, But again, like Adam in the garden, Abram does what Adam did. He shrinks responsibility. She's your servant, right? Do with her as you want. In other words, hey, this isn't my problem. I'm washing my hands of this. And so Sarai, verse 6, dealt harshly with her. And this harshness seems to be more than just merely raising a voice, just like laying on extra chores or duties. That word harshly is actually the same word used back in Genesis 15, the last chapter, to deal and to discuss Israel's own affliction in Egypt. That kind of harshness, that kind of affliction. The same word used in Exodus 1 of Israel's great suffering under Pharaoh. It seems there is some physical element to this abuse, such that perhaps now we're not surprised why Hagar fled, verse 6, flees from Sarai, using the very same language with which Israel is going to flee from Egypt and flee that persecution. Recognize it would take an awful lot for a pregnant woman to flee her only source of safety and security in a land she does not know and a people that are not hers, hundreds of miles away from her own people and her own country. And so now with Hagar, she's fled, right? There's no trackers. There's no way to know where she is. Now notice what's happened. Now the baby's gone. The whole reason for the ruse, right? The baby's now gone. And where did sin get them but nowhere? Not only is there more pain now, more heartache, more broken trust, more bruised bodies, there's not even a baby anymore in the story. Not one with Abram and Sarai. Again, the one thing this whole ruse was meant to accomplish, that is now gone. Again, and that is what sin does. It promises the world and delivers nothing. Friend, I don't know what sin you may be entertaining today. I don't know what sins quietly you may have been thinking about, maybe even planning in some way this week. Whatever you think that sin will give you, happiness, joy, contentment, meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, freedom, look at this story. Friends, ask yourself, who is happy in this story right now? Who is celebrating in this story right now? Who feels fulfilled? Who feels satisfied? Nobody. Not a soul. Sin whispers promises while it picks your pocket. It deceives your mind. It robs your soul. And it wrecks your life every single day. Time. Genesis 16. Now listen, if this failure of faith were the end of the story, we wouldn't be reading the Bible. And we wouldn't be dealing with the God of the Bible. It would be a tragedy. And yet, praise God, we can gather on a Sunday morning and we can keep reading and know that the failure of faith is never the end of the story. Not with God. We come to Act 2, the faithfulness of God. Act 2, the faithfulness of God. Right? We've seen delay. We've seen decision. We've seen utter devastation. And now we turn to a bit of deliverance. A bit of deliverance. Because faithlessness is going to bring great hardship. And yet God's faithfulness will bring and begin the healing. We read in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And for the first time in the Bible, we're introduced to this enigmatic figure, right? This angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, some will note, given the striking similarities between what we're about to read and what we read in Luke 1, right? The way in which, in both cases, this angel of the Lord comes and there's a greeting, or there's the announcement of a conception, and there's the expression of God's favor, and there's the naming of a child, and there's a prophecy then about this child's future. Many think this angel of the Lord is none other than Gabriel, right? The same person from Luke 1. But others will actually say, no, maybe this angel of the Lord is actually a manifestation of God himself. It's what you call a theophany, a revealing of God, because this one speaks as if he is God in many ways. And she responds, notice, look down to verse 13. When she responds, she says, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." The him being, it seems, the God who sees. And she seems to be referencing the angel. So it's possible she's thinking this is God. But of course, we know angels are also, they themselves are in kind of way a surrogate, if you will, right, for God. They're a messenger of God. It's hard to know. Others see this as none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, right? A Christophany, where Christ shows up and his role as mediator in this relationship. The reality is, I think it's difficult to know with any certainty the identity of this messenger. It's hard to know with any real certainty. What we do know with certainty is the message that this messenger brings. And notice that this messenger first, verse 7, finds, pursues, and finds Hagar in the wilderness. A reminder that the God of the Bible is a God who not only sees, but he seeks and he finds, high and low alike. And we notice and learn, rather, that Hagar is on her way through Shur, which means she's actually headed back to Egypt. That little reference means, for us, Hagar is headed home. She's trying to make her way back home. And yet, what does this messenger tell her to do? To return to her mistress, verse 9, and submit to her. I wonder if any of you read the passage this week. Why that command? Why the first thing the angel says is return and submit to her? Well, to be clear, that command is not given to encourage survivors of abuse to return to their abusers. I don't want any to walk away from that message either. It is not a message encouraging survivors of abuse to return and to submit to their abusers. That would be the wrong lesson to take away. One of the things that will help us is Genesis 12, verse 3. Because back there it was God who said to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That word dishonor, him who dishonors you, that word dishonor in Genesis 12, 3, it's the same word for contempt in Genesis 16. The same contempt Hagar had for Sarai and for her position is that word dishonor that is not to be placed upon Abram's own household. So Hagar has shown contempt for the promised seed. Such contempt, Genesis 12 says, will actually bring a curse. Whereas to be in Abram's house, as we've seen, is to bring blessing. And so here, God is uniquely calling Hagar back to Abram, back to the house of blessing, such that she can receive blessing. Which is why the promise she receives, notice in verse 10, the promise is similar to Abram's. Verse 10, "I will surely multiply your offspring." So as the child in Hagar's womb is Abram's offspring, so will they know a portion of Abram's blessing. And then in verses 11 and 12, what does she receive but a prophecy? She shall bear a son whose name is Ishmael, which means what? Means God hears. Hears, end of verse 11, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Only we notice it's a bit of a mixed blessing, this prophecy, because in verse 12, we see the child will be what? Wild and free, and will live in perpetual hostility against his brothers. And in Genesis 21, we're going to see that hostility come to take shape as the child will be hostile toward Isaac, right? The true seed of the promise. And so as a result, Ishmael and Hagar, they're going to be actually sent away in Genesis 21. And yet, because God has found her, because God has called out to her, because God has listened to her and not left her, she gives God a name, verse 13. The only woman in the Old Testament to actually give God a name. Sarai had refused to name Hagar, but Hagar will give a name to God. "You are a God of seeing," verse 13. A God of seeing. And so what do we read? Whatever that encounter, it fundamentally changed in some real ways Hagar's own life, because she does the 180. She clearly returns to Abram. And evidently, she shares this story to Abram. Because notice what Abram does. Abram, Abram names, he calls the boy Ishmael, the name that the angel had given to Hagar. And once again, part of what we're seeing, as we've seen throughout Genesis, is that Genesis is a story of how God redeems and restores all that we manage to ruin time and time again. All right, we've seen it repeatedly. We ruin things and God redeems and restores them. And we ruin things and he redeems and restores them. And it's again happening right here. And Hagar is delivered, right? She's brought back into the household. And God does dignify her by multiplying her offspring. And yet, as you know the story, as you keep reading, Ishmael and his descendants are not children of the promise. They are blessed, you might say, in a common grace way, but they would not be heirs of special saving grace. You know, later when we get to Genesis 20 and 21, we'll think about the implication that has in Galatians chapter 4. But the point being here is they're not finally going to be part of God's people. And yet if the Lord sees and hears, friends, if God truly sees and hears Hagar, who is not, by all accounts, seeming to call out for him, yet if he sees and hears, and if he takes such personal interest and care in Hagar and in the baby in her womb in times of need, friends, how much more will this same God who hears, hear us in our own distress? Do you notice even the way the story unfolds? The way that there's a servant who's afflicted and oppressed, and this servant then is forced to flee into the wilderness, and there an angel of the Lord meets them by water. Friends, this is actually meant to picture what's about to happen to Israel as they flee Egypt. Because God hears them. And he sees them in their affliction. And it was a long time of waiting, but God did not forget. And friends, he doesn't forget for us today. God delivered his people in order to draw near to them. And friends, it's the same thing he does with us. Friends, if he cared for Hagar and Ishmael, friends, how much more does he care for you this morning if you are bought by the blood of Christ? Right, even when all looks like it's going to pot, he sees, he hears, he cares, and he alone can redeem and restore what has been lost and broken. And friend, if you are not a Christian and you know what it means to feel lost and broken, you know, you might align with another faith tradition. Maybe you've come and you actually are like, I don't even have a faith tradition. I just want you to see that this is actually how God loves in Christ. This is how he loves in Christ. He pursues, he finds. And if this story sounds at all familiar, it's because it's shockingly similar to another story in the New Testament where Jesus is going to come to a woman and meet her at a well. And she's a non-Israelite woman, just like Hagar. And that woman, too, is running from her past. She is running from her shame. She is running from abuse and embarrassment, from all her sins. And this Jesus is not repulsed by her sins. He's not offended by her own story. Rather, he draws near and he engages and he loves and he offers her water. Not just the water of that well, but living water that will satisfy. And friends, those are the people that Jesus came to save. People who knew they were broken, people who knew they were lost, knew they were in need of a Savior. And if that is you, Jesus Christ can reconcile and redeem and restore what's been broken. The same God who came to Hagar, the same one who came through the person of Christ to the woman at the well in John 4, right? He comes to you in Jesus, and he loves perfectly. Because he lived that way. He lived the perfect life that you and I have chosen not to live. And this same Jesus died sacrificially as a substitute for sinners. All your sin, he will bear it. And then he rose victoriously from the grave, proof that death and the grave could not conquer him. So that all who would lean on this Jesus and trust in him and not look for shortcuts, but wait on this one, he delivers. He saves. And friend, he can save you. And you can be in relationship with him. Friends, it is hard to wait on God. It is hard to wait on God. And it's hard to wait when everything around you is screaming, God's not in control, right? This God, he's not come through for me yet. He's not going to come through for me now. And what is the temptation we all feel? The temptation they experienced, we stop waiting and we deviate from the tried and true path, right? We take the shortcut. And by our own efforts, we seek to push God's plans along. We seek to give them a little shove. Maybe even we chase our dreams apart from God's own design. And yet, friends, chasing those dreams apart from his design, what have we seen? It only brings disaster. I mean, even as chapter 16 ends, yeah, Hagar is home. It is a story of deliverance. But it's just a partial deliverance. For the cost of Sarai's scheming, right, for that cost, now she has to watch Hagar give birth to her own husband's child. And every time that name Ishmael is said out loud, she is reminded of what she has done. And you notice in the closing verses of chapter 16, Sarai is nowhere to be found. She's not even in the picture. Friends, what will become of the seed of promise we've been tracing throughout Genesis? Right? God sees Hagar. Does he see Sarai? And what can God possibly do now when we read that Abram is now 86 years old? Well, guess what? We're going to have to do right now what you're going to have to do all week. You're going to have to wait on God. You're going to have to wait to see how the story unfolds. Because chasing your dreams apart from God's design will only lead to disaster. Let's pray.